Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we continue working through the book of Romans, and I suspect that if you continue to study, and don't forget the special helps on our website, study guides and so on, you can use as you do your own personal study, and I hope you'll do that. 30 minutes on a Sunday morning won't give you the full orbed view of what you need to learn from God's Word, so take time yourself. But I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, begin in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord. I'm convinced more and more in this world that we live in that human beings would much rather live in their ignorance rather than in the truth. That is to say that humanity, by and large, would much rather be ignorant of the truth of themselves and of what's out there and live in their own ignorance of these things in such a way that they will always dismiss the truth and not listen to it. The reason I start there really comes from my own studies of Romans here, reading through that and coming to this chapter, where it's marvelous how when Paul writes something, it speaks so clearly to the lives and the hearts and the people of our day and age as well. Paul is writing a letter to Christians in the city of Rome in the first century, a long time ago. He desires to go visit them at some point as he takes the gospel, he would hope, to greater places. That didn't materialize, but he writes to them with a real concern for them, a heart and a love for them, more a pastoral concern for their well-being. And as he writes to them, he gives us what I think is the wonderful reality that all of us need to see and hear. He tells us this in the last couple of verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God." Why? "Because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." Why? "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." You see, the thing that people are so ignorant of is their own sin, and they don't want to acknowledge that, and the truth of the fact that they are judged before God. Nobody likes to see that reality. But Paul puts it right in the crosshairs. It's kind of what I put the title here is Humanity on Death Row. It shows us the desperate situation in which humanity finds itself, but then also shows the wonderful saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I might say this later, but I'll say it now in case I forget. We will never get to the full understanding of God's grace and glory and mercies until we get to understand the depth and sinful ugliness of our hearts. We always have to start there. This is one of the reasons why so much modern evangelism doesn't really have any impact. We start with people's felt needs and give them Jesus as somehow the self-help guru of the 21st century. And just follow Jesus and this will all be great. Which is not really telling the truth at all. We have to start with the real need, and that is we're in rebellion against God. That's why Paul in Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed. Why? Because we're in rebellion against God. He's showing us our sin. But as he shows us the sin, he never leaves us there, does he? He shows us the answer. The gospel has the righteousness of God revealed in it for us who need it. And so this morning, as we kind of look at this text, Paul is getting right into the meat of his letter, if you will. And he starts at the very truthful sense of every human being. It's also something we don't really want to see ourselves. We could put a little disclaimer on the screen if I had thought of that early enough. Warning, what you're about to see and hear may cause some people to feel rather ill. They might not like what they're going to hear. It's not going to be pleasant. But the truth sometimes is that which is most ugly before we can see the truth of what is beautiful in Jesus Christ. So stay with me this morning as we look at this together. I want to see this, and when we start talking about this text, I want you to see verse 18 first of all. We looked at this last week, if you were here. We talked about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I was reading through one of my favorite expositors this past week, Dr. James Boyce, who used to be the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But he was writing about this text and preaching on it. He said, we mostly find ourselves reacting to wrath generally in two ways. First, we either argue that wrath is somewhat unworthy of God, a blotch on his character, and therefore a mistaken notion that should be abandoned at once by all right-thinking people. In other words, one of the first reactions when we talk about the wrath of God is, well, that's not God. That's too unseemly for God. We don't want to think about God in that way. We want the nice, cuddly God of man's imagination. But the second is perhaps more pertinent to what we're thinking about here. And he says this, the second response is, we reply by denying that we merit God's wrath, that we do not deserve it. And that one is more telling to me today. We don't believe that we deserve God's wrath. We're not as bad as those other people. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. I'm a pretty good guy. I wouldn't deserve that. God wouldn't do that to me. But as we argued from the scriptures last week, God's wrath is reasonable because it's against those who are in rebellion against him. And so in that sense, we all deserve it, don't we? And that's what the apostle will lay out for us then in the text before us. We look at the wrath of God being revealed in verse 18. Then the rest of this chapter here, which takes a lot more extensive coverage than we have for this morning, it reveals to us here the why God reveals his wrath and the how. And so this will help us understand verse 18 perhaps as we look at verse 19 following. We want to first of all look at the why. Why does God reveal his wrath? And there are two specific things that I believe Paul lets us in on here. There can be other reasons, but these two primary. The first one is found in verses 19 and 20, and that is the willful ignorance of God himself. That is, we have this willful ignorance against God. Go back to verse 19. In verse 18 it says, we suppress the truth by our wickedness, since what may be made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. The reality from that verse, we stop there, is that God has made himself known. Now, we'll know the implications of that later on when we get to in the latter part of verse 20, but just think of that. God is not unknown. He's declared himself. In fact, look at what verse 20 says at the start. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, whenever I read that text or think on these themes, my mind will always go to the first few verses of Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they," the heavens, "pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." In other words, the psalmist is reflecting what Paul talks about here, that God has made himself known. He's shown himself through creation. Now, notice, because humanity in its sinful heart suppresses the truth about God, verse 18, as it suppresses God's truth, it doesn't want to look at the trees and the birds and the sky and so on and saying, "There's God, God made that." He finds some other way to explain it. But God has made himself known. And you notice here he says, "And we are without excuse." God's wrath is revealed to us because we willfully ignore that he is there. And this answers the question too, because this always comes up in discussions about salvation, predestination, and the offer of the gospel and so on. Well, God really wouldn't show his wrath to someone who lived in a country and never heard the gospel preached to them. He couldn't do that. Well, you might think that, but the Bible tells me something different. It says no one has an excuse. Isn't that right? What's your Bible say there? People are without what? Excuse. They can't say, "I didn't know." Now, listen very carefully. That doesn't mean that every person in the world who hasn't heard the gospel through nature understands who Jesus is and salvation and so on. No, the gospel has to do that. What Paul is saying here is very clearly that no one can say, "I didn't know God was there." We suppress it. But because we're created in God's image and we retain that image regardless of who we are, there's something gnawing at us that there's something out there I need. Now we try and fill it with other ways, but we have no excuse because God's made himself known. We're accountable to our Creator God. So the reason, number one, that he reveals his wrath is because we willfully ignore the presence of God himself. We will not bow before him. And that leads to the second reason why he reveals his wrath in our text. And that's found in the next verses, down in verses 21 to 23. And that is our deliberate idolatry. We deliberately choose not to worship God, but to worship other things. Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, just work with me on this. In the logical sequence that Paul is working here, back in verse 18, he says what? People suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. That is, God reveals himself, but people in their sin suppress it. They push it down. They ignore it. They don't want that truth of God there. Why? Because it starts to impinge upon their own sinful hearts, and they don't like that. And so they suppress the truth. But secondly, in the suppression of the truth, what happens? We'll look at the verse again. "We do not bring glory to God." They will not glorify him. You think of that wonderful picture that we have in the Old Testament, as at various points God reveals his glory, his essence, his wonderful who he is to his people. And even that, they chose not to glorify him. Think back to Exodus when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from God, the Ten Commandments. That beautiful interaction. Moses, the leader, is actually communing with God, Jehovah God. And what are the people doing? Oh, they're down having a good prayer meeting, praying that God would really anoint Moses and Moses would do everything God says, and they were on fire for God. Isn't that right? No, of course not. They were down having an orgy of idolatry. They've created a golden calf. Moses has taken far too long. We don't know what's going on there. Let's build a golden calf so ostensibly we can worship God through it, but let's make this calf. They delve into idolatry. The glory of God's presence is amongst them, and they want to worship something else. It's no different today. God has shown himself to be real. He's revealed his presence through creation, through so many means. He shows us there. And what do we want to do? We want to worship the stuff and not the Creator. And that's the tragedy that he gives us here. They suppress the truth. They do not give him glory. But there's one more step here. Go back to our verse in verse 21. It says, "They neither glorified God, him as God," or what? "Nor gave thanks to him." Now, we might skip past that to get to the really ugly stuff later on, but don't skip by it too quickly. Because the fundamental means, listen, by which we declare the glory and praise of God is through grateful hearts. When we give thanks, we are not merely saying, gee, it's great, I got this, thank you, acknowledging the giver, which we should do. We are presenting God worship. We are saying, Father, you are worthy. You are glorious. Look at all that you have done. Look at the wonderful gifts you've given to us, the spiritual blessings and the physical blessings. God, you've done these things. We are grateful, and it's an expression of praise so that God would be declared as worthy. So when someone talks to you about the wonderful privileges you have or the things you have, and if you say, they're all gifts from my Heavenly Father, they might think you're a little nuts, but that's okay. You are. Live with it. But what it's telling them is, my gratitude is an expression of the holiness and the wonderful character of a God who delights to bless his children. And so you see, if that is a supreme example of giving God glory, what is the contrast to that? To not give gratitude to our Heavenly Father is the lowest we can go. We can go to the depths of this, and if we don't give praise and thanks to God for these things, we are snubbing our nose at God. I mean, who gave us all these things? God did. We complain because we don't have enough sunshine. We complain because we don't get any rain. We complain about this. We forget that all of these things are gifts from our Heavenly Father above. All of them. And we fail to give thanks. Again, the giving thanks is not just so that we remember, yes, I said thank you. We're trying to do that with our kids, don't we? You know, I didn't plan on this, but I'll say it anyway. You know, we try and get our kids to say thank you. We almost force them. They're not really grateful, but if I don't say thank you to Grandma for that Christmas present and let her kiss my cheek with her, you know, bright red lipstick, it's just not going to work. I got to do it, you know. We want our kids to understand what Thanksgiving means and so on. But sometimes maybe we're the reluctant children when we come to our Heavenly Father. Oh, yes. Let's give thanks for the food. How many of you gave thanks for your breakfast this morning? How many of you remember actually what you said? How many really remember how wonderful it was to bow before God and recognizing that millions of people today don't have enough food to eat. And they will die because they don't have any food. Thank you, Lord, that I can eat today when so many can't. Now, that should spawn a heart of gratitude that would extend, how can I care for those who cannot eat? But we should dismiss from our minds this quick, we'll give thanks so we can get to the food. You see? To not do that is a crass expression of unthankfulness to God that should never be a part of us. So work with me here. You see how then the suppression of the truth, the lack of giving glory to God, the not giving thanks, shows the distance that people move away from God and not to Him. If we are not praising God, we are cursing Him. So it's this not giving thanks. Then even further here in the text, it shows us wonderfully here in terms of they've gone from ignorance of God to this point, which is the great reason for the wrath of God, is because of their sinful idolatry to Him. They choose to worship the created things. Go back to our text. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings. You see? They're not grateful. They'll worship the idols like we talked about the Israelites, and others will do that. They won't really worship the Creator, but the things that He's made here. We praise the things around us, and we do not honor God in worshiping Him and glorifying Him. I think it's significant there because, of course, we have that in our day and age as well, that people don't want to worship God. They worship stuff. We talk about these things. We talk about this as our leadership team, and keep praying for your leadership. We met Friday afternoon and evening and most of Saturday working through some leadership challenges that we're going through. Very excited about what God is doing amongst His people here, but I'm more excited about what He's doing in our hearts as He gathers us as brothers together in this perspective, and what God is doing here and in all this giving thanks and challenging us about the stuff in our lives. And what does it mean to be worshiping God. It means that everything about me is for His glory and not for my personal gain. And how that might be used for His kingdom. And so this is how we move away. Why does God reveal His wrath? Well, because people ignore Him and people do not worship Him. Let me move quickly to the next section here, beginning in verse 24 to 31. Then Paul answers the question, well, how is this going to happen? If God is revealing His wrath to humanity, and rightly so, how is that done? Again, there's a couple ways we see that in the text before us. And you'll notice here in this next section that what you'll find is that the human response to God is to put forth idols. And then as we do that and worship these things, God puts upon us, if you will, allows the consequences of our decisions and our choices to bring judgment upon ourselves. You look at the text, look at verses 24 to 31, and just break it down in the different paragraphs. You'll notice that in verse 24 and 25, and then 26 and 27, then 28 down to the end, I'm just going to go to 31 for now, you'll see that each one is punctuated with a little phrase. Do you see it there? What is it? God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And there's a progression that Paul wants us to understand here. In other words, if you eliminate God from your perspective, if you choose not to acknowledge Him and worship Him, then you will worship self and the things around you, which God made, and then you will progress more gradually, in our days more rapidly, away from God into sin. And the perspective that Paul gives us here is this sense of, as one writer has put it, a judicial abandonment of the human race to the consequences of rebellion. God's wrath is revealed here, will be revealed in its totality when He comes again, but here it's revealed as He allows humanity to experience the consequences of the rebellion. He says, you don't want to follow Me? Okay, have at it. What's going to happen now? You want that? Okay, look what's going to happen. He says, enough's enough. You want these things? You do not acknowledge Me? Here are the consequences, the judgment upon your sin. And notice briefly the three of these that are here. Each one talks about being given over. He says in verses 26 to 27, He gave them over to their shameful lusts. Now, there are many sins that compound our lives, but Paul here narrows it in on the sexual sins, which are the most, in my mind, the most prominent, the most visible, the most degrading in our society today, are the sexual sins that we see around us and experience in our world. He gives them over. Look at verse 24, first of all. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. One of the underlying truths that we have to understand here, of course, is that the sexual relationship God created for His glory. Is that right? Absolutely. God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and their intimacy was of relationship, was of social life, and was of the physical kind of sexual intercourse. It was part of what God brought to be a beautiful thing for a husband and wife. And that still, even though we live in a sinful world, is a beautiful creation of God for us to enjoy in the right context. Outside of that context, it becomes a very ugly, sinful, dirty thing, because that's not how God created it. Do you understand? We don't want to ever, as Christians, say sex is a bad thing. I don't think we say that. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us. But because of sin, it's tarnished, becomes an ugly thing, because how men and women take it. And that's what Paul says here. We've given up the beauty of what God has made us for here in verse 24, and we've given over to the sexual desires of our hearts, sexual impurity. That is rampant in our society. I don't need to go much further on that. You understand that. It becomes an ugly thing that is more desirable than the things of God. Given over to that. And we see the judgment. We see the consequences of those actions. He goes further. If that is so, verse 26, He gave them over to the shameful lusts. Verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. See, all of this really builds out of verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God in these areas of sexuality is a beautiful thing. We trade it and make it a lie and saying, whatever I want to do is the truth. God's not telling the truth. We have to do our thing. And even the point where it becomes unnatural, that is, women abandon natural relations with men and men with women and so on, and they do it among themselves. The whole issue of homosexuality is narrowed in by the Apostle Paul. Now, I understand fully the implications of what I'm saying here. I recognize within our society today the dangers when we tread this kind of water here, and we need to be wise as Christians. But what I'm trying to share with you here is God's original intent was for men and women to be married, one man, one woman, and the sexual relationship would be that which honors Him. Because of sin, we have fallen away from that original beautiful thing and done everything else we desire, and we try and make that say it's good. The Bible says it's sin. Now, some of the entailments of this, and this will come out in my conclusion here, but I want to make it known here, is we need to be very careful in the sense that how we understand the truth of God's Word. By that I mean, does it tell us that the activity of homosexuality is sinful? It absolutely does. But it also reminds us of all these other sins later on in the text that are evil and destructive to a person. Gossips, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedience, no fidelity, no mercy. We tend to elevate one over others, don't we? This is so bad. Yeah, but gossiping, that's not nearly as bad. James talks about gossip, doesn't he? About the tongue, it's like a fire. Sets all things on ablaze. It's dangerous. Now, I understand the issue of sexuality is much more pertinent to our day and life for some people, but the reality is this is truth, what God's Word says. We can never leave the truth that God calls sin, sin. But God also calls us to become wise and understand the hearts that are trapped in any sin and the need for the grace of God to come and speak to their hearts. As many as are my sins, His mercies are what? More. So there needs to be some wisdom and grace in us as we struggle with things as ugly as we see in the Scriptures here. Is that not true? Do you agree? And dear friends, if you're struggling with these things, and I'm not so naive to think there aren't people here who are struggling with homosexuality and thoughts that are that along that way. It happens in our real world and in our churches. Folks, please, that God's grace is greater than your sin. It doesn't matter what you're struggling in right now. If you trust in Jesus to work with you through that sin, you will have spiritual victory in Him, even though you might still struggle with your sin. But you cannot find that victory, if we want to call it that, in your own self, in calling what you're doing okay and honoring to the Lord. It just won't happen. You need to come, like all of us, humbly before the Lord. Lord, here's my sins. And they have captured me so wonderfully, I even love my sin. Teach me to love you more. And that's certainly the part of Apostle Paul, as he brings to bear the understanding of God's wrath and righteous wrath to people. He understands the grace of God that underlies this and the need for salvation. And so here, as he continues through that, it just keeps going deeper and deeper. Let me quickly show you here in verses 28 to 30. He then gives them over to a depraved mind. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Notice, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with, and you see the list of so many sins there, descriptive terms of the depth of our hearts away from God. And we can fit ourselves into any of those, can't we? And need God to work in us in this regard. But it's the depraved mind now. Now the mind is thinking on its own. It's thinking outside of what God wants. It now thinks sin is okay. It trades the truth of God for a lie, as we read. And it keeps us moving down and down deeper into the depravity of our own hearts. And that, I think, is expressed well in verse 32. Now, verse 32 I've left as a separate section here, the depths of human depravity. Notice what Paul says here. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see the descent here? They know what is right and what is wrong, and they still do the wrong. Does that sound familiar to any of you at all? It sounds familiar to me. I've always been very good at that. I know it's wrong, but I'll do it because God will forgive me. And then the Lord does forgive me, but he reminds me again, you stupid fool. Is that how I'm glorified? They still do it, but not only that, it says, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. Well, sure, they approve of those who practice them. That just, you know, makes it okay for me. If they're doing it, it's all right. We approve of these things. But it shows how deep we've become. Do you see how dark this is? See how ugly this is? Do you feel the least bit dirty this morning about even having to talk about this stuff? I hope you do. Because sin is the ugliest thing you could ever imagine. And what it does to the hearts of human beings and to their lives is almost unimaginable. It shows you, folks, listen very carefully, it shows you what happens when we will not acknowledge the Creator God himself. That we will say, I don't want to follow this God, I want to follow my own way, and it always, always, always leads to destruction. It never leads to life. And yet we can pursue it. It's only by God's grace that he will change the course of our actions. Let me suggest, as we come to a close here, and I want you to think deeply about these things we've talked about here. I want us to think about how do we respond to these things? How do we see the depth of depravity, but also the enormity of God's grace? Think about that for a moment. The first thing I want us to learn as a lesson here is the importance of understanding reality. The importance of understanding reality. To stop, if we are, to stop hiding behind the comfortable walls around us, whether they're physical walls or sort of mental walls put around us, and recognize that God's called us into a very messy world. Let's be honest, there's sin. But let's follow the trajectory of Scripture, if you will. The very first sin in the Bible from Adam and Eve when they left God, they went away from him and plunged humanity into sin. But what do we have? We have the restoration of the cross. Wherever sin gets deep, God's grace goes further. Isn't that wonderful? I don't want this to be misunderstood, but Paul makes it very clear later on when we come to Romans 5 and 6, is that you can't out-sin God's grace. Now, understand the context of what I'm giving you here. It doesn't matter how far you sin or where you go, God's grace is greater. So, folks, why don't we just give it up and trust him for his grace and seek him out? You see, this is the reality. Romans 5, 8, we say it all the time. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We try to out-sin, and he dies for us. We run away from him, and he saves us. It's all grace. So the reality of a sinful world, but the reality of the grace of God. Never separate the two. Keep them together is the heart of the gospel. But the second thing, and this is of a very, hopefully, practical nature, so we have to recognize what it means to be living as Christians in a pagan world. Living as Christians in a pagan Canada. A country that, by and large, has no regard for God at all. Oh, God is doing great things and revival and people there, but you see what I mean. Our laws, our society is drifting further and further from what we would call the truth of God's word. We need to understand that, and so in doing that, we need to pursue a righteous life. We need to live as we are, believers in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans, in Ephesians 5 and 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. We need to start living as the light. We need to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates and dispels the darkness. And we are the conveyors of the gospel. So we need to be the ones who are penetrating the world. But listen, it doesn't get easy. Because secondly, here we need to be standing, those who are standing against the sin in society. As we engage this world, we stand for the truth against sin. We don't put up with it. We don't allow it. We say with love and grace and mercy, here we stand. This is wrong. And then third, though, we allow ourselves to engage this broken world with love and grace for the glory of Christ. Are you as Christians ready to get down and dirty for the gospel. It's kind of a rather crass way of putting it. But Christianity is not lived out in the comfort of my den. I wish it were. I love my den. I love my books. I love my movies. And I wish I could live the rest of my life just there because it's comfortable. Nobody impedes my progress. Nobody gets in the way of me. But you know very well that that's such a ridiculous illustration. God's not called us to that. He's called us to this world. It's a dirty world. And you'll struggle in it if you go for Jesus Christ to serve him. But he's called us to do that. It means living a righteous life, but it means embracing people who are not quite as lovely as we'd like them to be. It means being willing to get involved in their lives in such a way that they will see that we actually love them, not simply tolerate them, that we don't see them as a project to rescue them from the gutter or whatever it might be, that they see that we love them, we engage them in such a way that they will not see me at all, but they will see my Savior. Amen. Because that's the only way that they will come back to acknowledging whom? Their Creator. The goal is not ultimately so they'll come to my church. Their goal is so they will come into a right relationship with the God who made them. Amen. And you and I have been given the privilege to take them to that world. Don't be afraid of the world. God has given us the victory. But we go together for the glory of his name. So while Paul paints for us here this awful picture, which is necessary, chapter 2 will display some more of that intriguing sinful of the world. But Romans 3, 21 to 26 is coming, where God has provided for us a righteousness. We are justified by grace through faith in him. And that's our goal. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are so many realities that we've spoken of here today and many more things. And Father, I thank you for our time here. But Lord, please pierce hearts today. Continue to be banging away at my heart and putting me in a better position, Father, to do your work for your glory. For those who are gathered here, Lord, who truly have never bowed the knee of repentance and faith, Lord, they might think they're okay. They might be ignoring you right now and just trying to put aside my words, but Father, please do right now what I can never do, and that is change their heart. Spirit of God, put the weight of their own sin upon them. Convict them and bring them to the point of no return and put their trust in you. And for your children, those of us who have been redeemed by grace, Father, forgive us for our apathetic minds and hearts. Forgive us for being more comfortable to take care of ourselves than that of others. Give us hungry hearts for the gospel that will transform our lives, and we will be those who are transformative in others. And we do it, please, for the glory of your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.